You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we are continuing in our study of Philippians, that letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he started. Just again, brief reminder that there's the Philippians way up there in northern Greece. Paul writing this letter from Rome. He had started this church about 10 years earlier, and now he's in Rome. What's he doing in Rome? He's in prison, that's right. He's teaching too. He's teaching from prison. But you may remember that he had been arrested 4 years earlier in Jerusalem and charged with insurrection. So he has been extradited, or actually he didn't feel that he could get a fair trial in Jerusalem or in Caesarea. So he appealed to appear before Caesar. And since he was a Roman citizen, he had that right, so they transported him to Rome. And he's evidently just had his trial, and he's awaiting the verdict of his trial. And it's going to be pretty cut and dried. Either they acquit him and set him free, or they cut his head off. It's one or the other. Earlier in the letter, you may remember, he was reflecting on the outcome of his trial in chapter 1. And there he said, I think I'm probably going to be released. And he said, that'll be good because I can come back and visit folks like you. In our passage, he is reflecting on the other possible outcome. So let's read, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is a fascinating two verses, and not all that clear. The meaning of it is not all that clear, I don't think, and at least at the beginning. He says, referring to the fact that if he gets executed, he says, that'll be like my drink offering. What the heck is a drink offering? I mean, I know people hold their glasses up in a bar before they drink. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites that if you want to give me thanks, one of the ways you can do it is to take one of your good animals, like a goat, for example, or a bull, something of value to you, and you can put that on, give that to the priest. They'll put it on the altar and burn it. And that'll be, that expression of your gratitude will be pleasing to me. It'll be like a soothing aroma, you know, like when you smell your neighbor's barbecue, you go, mmm. But in Numbers 15 and Numbers 28, he said you could also, in addition to providing the bull or the goat from your flocks, you could take some of your wine that you've made, or some strong drink that you have, and you can have the priest pour that out on the animal that you've offered. Either pour it right on top of it, or some think they poured it around it. And so it was a double way of saying thank you to God. And so you see what he's saying. He's saying he views his possible execution as being like a drink offering. That his life, if his head gets cut off, it'll be as a servant of Christ, and it'll be as a part of a thank offering to God. You see that? But notice what the sacrifice is. The sacrifice is their faith and their service. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So he's saying, your faith and the way that you serve Christ, That's the real thank offering. And maybe he's thinking of their financial generosity, because he'll use this same imagery at the end of the letter and talk about the money gift that they gave him as a fragrant sacrifice. He's saying, I really view my life as something that is being expended on your lives and on helping you believe in Christ and helping you to serve Christ. And so if I die, it'll be in connection with helping you grow and serve God. And he says that will be a privilege. He says, even if I get executed, because I know that it will be something connected to your faith and to your growth, then that is a privilege to me. And I rejoice that I would have that privilege. And it gives me joy to have that privilege. Isn't that an amazing perspective? It's like, you know, my mom had a rough life in many ways, but one thing that she did is that she sacrificed a lot for me. We didn't have a lot of money, and she worked as a seamstress for many, many years, and that was one of the ways that she could kind of help me with college tuition. And I remember at one point saying to her, I'm so grateful that you've sacrificed this way. She says, it's a privilege. That brought tears to my eyes. She said, it's a privilege because this is a way that I can contribute to your life and to what God is doing in your life. What an amazing statement, but what an amazing attitude. And Paul just extends that out right to if he gets executed. So this is a perspective on life that I think is so challenging, and it's so important that we really get this, because the principle that we're learning in this passage is that, and he says, and I want you to have this same perspective, right? He says, I think it's a privilege to lay my life down for you so that you can advance. And I'm sharing my joy with you. And he says, and you too, I want you to rejoice in the same way. And I want you to share your joy with me. That'll be the proof that they're really maturing. And so the principle here is that serving other people leads to joy, right? He's like, I view my life as in the service of others like you folks. And you know the outcome of it for me is that I rejoice. It's a privilege, and I have joy that I like to share with others. Well, this is not the only place in the Bible, of course, where this principle is taught. We see Jesus emphasizing it with his own disciples in his last dinner with them. He said, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment. This is my instruction to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You see what he's saying? He says, my main instruction for you is to love each other and to lay your lives down for each other. Of course, we may need to do that literally, as Paul did, but figuratively, that's what it's about, laying my life down, loving you, serving you sacrificially. And he says, and I'm just teaching you to live this way of life because this is the way of life where you're going to have my joy in your heart. And your joy is going to be made full if you live that way. Paul teaches this same principle in Romans 12. It's a passage that is pretty famous, rightfully. He says to the Christians in Rome, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Put yourself on the altar at God's disposal as a thank offering. And that's your spiritual service of worship. So you notice the same kind of sacrifice language, Old Testament sacrifice language here, as in Philippians 2:17. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed. Let God transform you by the renewing of your mind. To what end? To what end? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. So he's saying to all the Christians in Rome, give your whole life to Christ. Lay yourself, your life on the altar as a way of saying thank you for your mercy. And of course, we know that from our passage that involves then giving our lives away to our brothers and sisters. Living, embracing a life of sacrificial love towards others. He says, I'm promising you that the outcome of you living that way is that you're going to find that God's will is very well pleasing. I like changing scripture to make a point. Give your whole life to Christ, he says, in serving others, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is miserable, make you full of regrets, sorry you ever did it, right? Just like in John 15, these things I've said to you so that you can have a really miserable life, right? But see, we live in a culture that tells us that we're here to live for ourselves, right? We're here to get what is ours. We're here, if possible, to get people to serve us and treat us the way we want. And we need that in order to be happy. And that if you give your life in service to others, you're going to miss out and you're going to be full of regrets. And Paul says that's the kind of thinking that the world's trying to squeeze you into its mold. And the world does a pretty good job of squeezing us into that mold. He said, let God transform you into sacrificial servants. Let him change the way you think about your life. You're not here to be the center of the universe and to accumulate everything you can and to do whatever you want. You're here to orbit around God, the God of love, and to love the people he puts in your life. And you'll never regret that decision. And it is a decision. And Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 16, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to live the Christian life, then he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Where was Jesus going? He was going to Jerusalem. What was he going to Jerusalem to do? You say to die on a cross. Yeah, but he was going to Jerusalem to serve us, to sacrifice himself for our welfare. For whoever wishes to save his life, whoever wishes to play it safe and get everything they can feeding them, he says, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, if you let go of the control of your life and live to serve others with Christ, then you're going to really find your life. And what does it profit a man anyway to gain the whole world if you lose your soul, if you forfeit the purpose for which God put you here? Who cares how many toys and cash you accumulate? You miss the purpose of your life. But if we come to the end of our lives, and we're closer to the end of our lives than a lot of other folks in this church. If we come to the end of our lives and we can look back and say, by God's grace, I expended myself on the people that he gave me to serve. Then we'll realize I have fulfilled the purpose for which he put me here. And I rejoice. And I share my joy. So that's the point. And I think that this is a principle that you have to decide you're going to embrace. You just don't realize sometime last year my life purpose just changed and I went from being self-serving to a sacrificial servant. You have to decide, I really believe that this is the truth, that serving others is what leads to joy. And it's a decision that God asks each of us to make before Him, just like the decision to receive Christ. In my own life, as I look back, there were three key decisions at the beginning of my Christian life. Of course, the first was to simply receive Christ and to ask Him to come into my life and forgive me and be my Savior. The second decision that I feel like He led me to make was to admit my need for Christian fellowship and to take my place with my brothers and sisters and realize I need them if I'm going to be able to grow. Because prior to that, after I came to Christ, but prior to that decision, I was trying to do it on my own, trying to be a Lone Ranger Christian. And I had to come to the decision, no, I need fellowship. And then I think the third decision early in my Christian life that was so critical was this one. That with my whole life ahead of me at that point, at probably only 18 or 19 years old, I thought I'm gonna lay my chips on this square. Of course I want to be happy. Of course I want to live my life with no regrets. And I'm gonna bet that this is the way to do it. Have you embraced this principle? I'm not asking you, have you heard teachings on this truth that serving others is what leads to joy? But is that a personal decision that you've made just between you and Christ, that for me, that's the path that I know you want me to go down, and I don't know how I'm going to go down that path, but I want to go down that path. I want to be one who serves others because I want the joy that only you can give. You'll find that you look back, and just like receiving Christ and just like getting involved in fellowship, this decision, the ripple effect of it just looms larger as you go forward in life. Anyway, I think once you make this decision to pursue serving others as the pathway to joy, then it's like, I need some practical help here. What does that look like? What does that involve? And I think that the next section in Paul's letter, verses 19 through 30, give us some practical tips on putting this principle into practice in our lives. And it's funny, as I was studying for this teaching, I realized how much, I didn't know this passage as a young Christian, but I think God taught me these tips in my first attempt to live as a servant for Him. And I'll share a little bit of that for you. Anyway, Paul introduces, or he commends to them, two different people now. Epaphroditus, Timothy, who, you know, Timothy was Paul's colleague. And he says, I'm going to send him to you as soon as we find out what the verdict is. I'll send him to you straight away to fill you in. And Epaphroditus, who was a Philippian Christian, one who had, you may remember, he's the courier that took the money gift that the Philippians had raised for Paul and brought it to him in Rome. He says, and I'm going to send him back to you. In fact, he says, I am sending you back. Him back to you with this letter. But anyway, let's look at these two men who have sold out to this way of life. See what practical principles we can learn. He says in 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Well, that's a pretty harsh statement. He says, I've only got one guy that I can send to find out. Because, you know, any trip in the Rome in first century was, that was not get on the plane at Philippi and land in Rome, right? It was a hazardous a hazardous journey across the ocean, etc. He says, I've only got one guy who has a genuine concern for your welfare. The rest don't have that. Well, if you remember, Paul had a whole team of workers. And he probably has said, I've sent everyone else that I can count on. So I'm down to my right-hand man. But I'm sending. But here's the point that I want you to see. He says, he's genuinely concerned for your welfare. In other words, Timothy didn't just have a general philosophy of serving mankind. That he knew that Timothy, because Timothy had been with him 10 years ago when he started this church, he knew that Timothy cared about them. He knew their names and he cared about them specifically as a church. And I distill a tip from that that has been helpful in my life, which is that as you start down this path of serving other people, it's helpful to focus on the spiritual welfare of a few specific people. Timothy wasn't, as I said, just generally, the servant of humanity. I sometimes run into super spiritual Christians, and we're talking about this principle, and I've heard people say, well, I just am willing to serve whoever God brings into my life. And as I observe, often what that distills to, they don't serve anyone concretely or practically. It's just a general nebulous principle that somehow never gets worked out into a lifestyle. But God usually draws our attention to a specific group of people, just a few, and says, let me develop a genuine concern for their welfare in your heart. Well, the first time God ever did this for me, again, I was 19, and in my case, it was about a dozen high school students at Whetstone High School, because there was a Bible study that someone had started for them. And he just put those folks, I'll explain to you how I got involved with them, but I remember thinking that these are the kids. I was only a year or so older than them, but these are the kids that I want to help grow. Of course, one of them was my future wife, so that made it a little bit easier. God, he knows that we're motivated by many things, so he provides multiple motivations. And so I remember what a novel thing it was for me as a halfway through college to think, here I am caring about how these 12 or 15 high school students are doing spiritually. Just, I never had anticipated that would be something that would be a concern of mine. But serving them made this whole thing concrete to me. They're the little group of people that I'm going to try to do what I can to enhance their spiritual lives. And I don't know. For some of you, I know there's been some Bible studies that have been recently started in some of the assisted living facilities here around town. And maybe there's just a few residents from that Bible study that are coming out. Maybe as you pray it through, you realize God wants me to be a part of that, and he wants me basically there to be concerned for their spiritual welfare. They're just my little flock. Not mine in the sense that I own them, but mine in the sense that this is the specific group of people that I can try to serve in a consistent way. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe you have a few neighbors and you just realize God's put it on my heart to really care about them, to pray for them regularly, to interact with them, to befriend them. They're my little flock. Maybe it's a few people in your home church that you realize it's these two or three people that I want to really lay my life down for them to see if I can help them move forward. It's getting, I think about Martha. I think she's You've got a little sphere of ministry there, don't you? I think you do. Yeah, at the food pantry. And it's interesting, you'll find that if you follow God to adopt, so to speak, a few specific people and to really care about their spiritual welfare, over time he'll begin to expand your capacity and he'll enable you to have that same concern for a larger group of people as you go on. But it starts with a few. We read in verse 22, "You know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, as soon as the verdict comes. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." So in 17, he's like, I think they're going to kill me. And 24 says, I think I'm going to come with Timothy. He doesn't really know. But either outcome is good. Now, here's something that I wanted you to notice here, that Paul says that Timothy has served with me like a child serving his father. And we read about Epaphroditus in verse 25, that he's my brother and my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. And so you see both in verse 22 and in verse 25, Paul is emphasizing that they serve together, right? And that's the second tip. If you want to walk down this path and live your life to serve others, always serve with other servants. The opposite would be to serve as a lone ranger. I can use these allusions because you remember them. I can't use them with other people younger than you. They just look at me and like a cow staring at a new gate. It's like, what are you even talking about, right? But you know, even Lone Ranger had Tonto. But he would ride in and ride out and they wanted to thank him and they'd say, "Where's that masked man?" But he was gone. And that's not the way we do Christian ministry. We get deeply involved with a few people, and we do it with others. There's just something, you know, when Jesus sent his disciples out in Luke 10 on that short-term missionary journey, how did he send them out? Two by two, right? And when I in that little high school Bible study, I got involved in it because my friend Dennis asked me if I would. The guy who started this Bible study, my wife never tires of telling the story. She said he was this beautiful 6'4" long-haired hippie. And she said, I came out. I was highly motivated to come to that Bible study that he was teaching. But then, like a lot of Jesus freaks during that time, he felt that Jesus was leading him to go hitchhike across the country. Jesus led a lot of Jesus freaks to hitchhike across the country back then. So he left, but before he left, he asked Dennis, would you take over this Bible study? Because Dennis had done a little bit of sharing his testimony at different Bible studies. And he said, after he prayed about it, he said, yes, I will. And he came straight to me as his friend and newer Christian. He said, would you do this with me? And I was like, do what? Would you be my partner? Would you be my sidekick? I'll do all the teaching, because that's good, because I didn't know any Bible. But he said, would you come with me? And would you do it with me? Because I need someone to do it with me. And I thought about it, and I said, you know, I will. I'll do that with you. I never would have come up with this myself, but I'll do it with you. And so I think that I learned so much that first year in going with him to that Bible study. It wasn't like he was an experienced veteran worker, but he'd been at it a little bit longer than me. And I basically just kind of watched what he did and tried to do the same thing. You know, did he quote a passage in the Bible study to someone? Well, then I'd find a passage and try to quote it to someone. Did he give someone a word of encouragement? I thought that was a novel idea. I'll try to do that. You see, Paul says, the thing is, Timothy served with me like a child serving with his father. And so much of being an effective servant of Christ is it's caught more than it's taught. You can go to classes about how to serve other people, and that's helpful. But it's really more caught by doing it with someone who's a little bit further along than you. So helpful. And besides, serving with a sidekick, serving with a friend is helpful for other reasons. What are some other reasons? Some of you know, because some of you are veteran servants. Why else is it so helpful to have a partner when you're serving people? Yep. Yes, that's right. You will have different strengths. And even back then, when we were just a couple of whippersnappers, it was clear even back then that we had very different strengths. Dennis was a visionary, and he was a driver. And I was more, kind of a encourager. And so the two of us serving together was more than just the sum of the parts. It created something even more powerful. That's God's way. Why else is it important to serve with others?
To have someone as a
prayer
partner for the people you're serving.
Good. Oh, she said to have someone as a prayer partner for the people that you're serving. Yeah, especially if you're not all that good at prayer. Like, I wasn't good at prayer. But that's one of the things I learned from him. We're going to have to pray if we're going to do this, or else nothing's going to happen. Yeah, why else? Yeah. Yes. And having a partner helps you stay focused on their needs rather than just what we're doing.
What?
Very good. Partners are important because they give you feedback. I got some feedback that first year. It wasn't always the gentlest feedback. I'd hear, you really screwed up there, you know. It was like, no, I didn't know. Well, you did. I needed that. Yeah. Yeah, Dell? Very good and very important. It's less likely that you're going to do something really stupid if there's two of you. Yeah. Yeah, Kathy? Yeah, you can brainstorm together, and you're more likely to come up with a wise approach if you brainstorm together. Hey, sometimes one of you is really going to be down. And if you decide you're going to serve a group of people and be committed to it, there are going to be times when you get down, you get depressed, you get wiped out, and it's so helpful that there's someone else there that can kind of take up the slack while you get back on your feet, and vice versa. So there's all kind of reasons. But remember, Solomon said, two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other can lift him up. But woe to the one who has no one to lift him up. Serving with other servants, such an important tip. I found that I've seen a lot of Christians down through the last 50 years get excited about ministry, which is what this is, serving other people for Christ, and charge off basically on their own, and they all eventually poop out. Yep. Here's a third tip. Talking about Epaphroditus, he says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed that you had heard that he was sick. And indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned or anxious about you. So he either got sick on the way, maybe he got COVID, or something worse. on the crowded ship from Philippi to Rome. Or maybe he got to Rome and then got... We don't know what he got, but he got so sick that it looked like he was going to die. And by the way, just as a rabbit trail, it appears that Paul, who had this tremendous gift of healing, was not, in this case, able to heal him. Just wasn't part of God's plan. Instead, he evidently eventually just naturally recovered. And so Paul's sending him back because he knew they were very worried about his health. But I wanted you to notice that one phrase. He's your messenger and he's ministered to my need. Epaphroditus was almost undoubtedly a prominent worker, maybe a leader in this church, probably a teacher, probably a preacher. But he was also willing to take their money gift and take this long journey to dump it off to Paul. In other words, he was willing to do what was needed. That's an important principle. If you want to embrace this way of life, then you let God give you a specific group of people that you're focused on because you're genuine. That's hopefully not mine. I turned mine off, I think. And you get in there and begin to serve those people to the best of your ability with a friend, and you'll find that as you do that, just all kinds of different needs come up. I doubt that Epaphroditus, when he became a Christian servant, thought, and maybe someday I'll get to be a courier and take a bunch of money across the ocean and give it to Paul, who's in prison somewhere. See, this wasn't something that he aspired to do. It was a need that came up that he was willing to meet. And I think that's a very, very important principle. When I said yes to Dennis to help him with this little group of high school students, I was like, I wonder what's my job description? He just said, just do what's needed. It worked out into a pretty specific job description. Now, the first part of it was Dennis didn't have a car, and I did. So I got to be the one who drove all the time. And it began to cut into my meager resources, gas money, you know. And when I was in a bad mood, I'd think, I'm spending more money on gas than I budgeted. It meant that when we got to the Bible study before we got out of the car, it meant just to be willing to pray with him in the car. I remember that very clearly. It was one of my earliest times of regularly praying with someone. And what were we praying for? We were praying for the kids and praying for his teaching. And then when we were in the meeting, my job was to be a good listener, which wasn't always easy, to be a good listener. And then my job after the meeting was over, he says, just find one kid and try to encourage him. Just one. And you know, to this day, that's become such a wonderful principle for me. When I go to a Bible study, almost always, Lord, give me one person that I can encourage. Yeah. And then I got to drive the kids home who needed a ride home. It was so good for me. It's just because the attitude is, I'm here, Lord, at your disposal to serve in whatever ways you want me to, this little group of people that you put in my life to serve. I find that some Christians are willing to serve, but they're only willing to serve at their convenience. They're only willing to serve in the areas of their strengths. They're only willing to serve in the things that they enjoy doing. And often, they're only willing to serve if they get enough recognition. And in these cases, the service is more about them than it is about the people they're serving. We all have some of this in our hearts because we're still fallen people. But these are the sort of things that God wants to kind of free us from. Free us from being people who can only serve at our convenience if we get recognized only in the things that we already feel confident about. And the way he does that is that he just brings up a variety of needs in the people that we're working with. And so that's a good thing. The last principle I find in these last two verses. It says, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord when he comes home. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So he's just saying he is a respectable servant because he was willing to risk his life to bring this money gift from your church to me so that I could carry on my ministry while I was a prisoner. Risking his life. I doubt that I have not been called upon to literally risk my life as a Christian servant. Maybe that will happen before I die. I don't know. But I think the principle here is that we need to be willing to take risks in our servants. As you, again, commit yourself in love to a specific group of people and serve them with a fellow servant and try and are willing to help them in whatever ways that you see you can help them, in that context, there will be times when it will require risk for you. 3 months after Dennis and I started going to that Whetstone High School Bible study, I was just getting used to it. Okay, I know how to drive kids home. I even know where they live now. I can pray out loud and it doesn't freak me out. About 3 months after that started, we were having breakfast one morning and he said, you know, I got to go with my parents to Wichita, Kansas to visit my grandparents over Christmas break. And I was like, okay. He says, that means the teacher will be gone. And I was like, yeah, well, there's lots of teachers around. I mean, I remember this so clearly because it terrified me. I kind of sensed I knew where this conversation was going. He says, well, what about you teaching those 2 weeks that I'm gone? And I was like, no, you don't want to do that. I said, that's not where I'm gifted. He says, you're pretty sure about that? I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure about that. I said, you know, what about so-and-so and so-and-so? I rattled off two or three names, and he says, I think it'd be best for you to teach while I'm gone. And I was like, oh, my God. That freaked me out. And I didn't really see that there was a way out of it. I mean, he was the leader of the group. I said I was there to help him. He said that's the help that was needed at this point. So I said, okay, I'll do it. My first teaching then was to teach, because we were doing 1 Corinthians 5, which is where Paul says, kick that guy out of the church. How's that for your very first teaching? Anyway, I taught that, and thankfully it was a smaller group than normal because it was Christmas holidays. And I think I had prepared about a half hour of content, and I talked so fast. I talked like Mickey Mouse. I was on those 78 RPM records. I think I got done in about 8 minutes. People remembered the teaching, but not for the reasons that you would like for them to remember. And I did a little bit better the second one before he got back, but I was so glad when he got back. But you know, that turned out to be a significant decision to take that risk. Because I didn't really know what God had gifted me to do. And it turned out that through taking that risk, I discovered that God had given me some gifting in teaching the Bible. I don't know that I'd ever known that if I hadn't been willing to take that little risk. So that's one reason why. So, you know, maybe God wants you to serve a group of people that are different from you. There's a guy in our home church, great brother, who has realized late in life, you know, he's my age, he's like, God wants me to go down to that Somali Bantu community on the west side and just start to get to know people and tell them about Christ. That's something. That would be a risk. I mean, people are literally getting shot down there. How about another couple in our group shared with me recently that they realized over the last year that God really wanted them to begin to open their home regularly in various ways to serve people. And they said it scared us to death because we'd never done anything like that before. But they're also experiencing some of the joy that comes from hospitality. I have a brother in our group who's 60 years old, just started walking with God, and he felt challenged by the Lord to take our class, Christian Growth. He hadn't darkened a classroom in 40 years. And he said, I showed up there, and everyone in that class is like 25 or younger. And he said, I didn't even know how to take notes. But he said, he told me, he finished it, and we all celebrated, you know, when he passed the class. He said, it was good for me to be stretched in that way. So that's the thing. When if you're willing to take risks to meet needs as God brings them into your life, it's going to keep your faith alive. I always say, I'm glad that I get to teach meetings like this or central teaching, because that each of them is a scary step of faith for me, even though I've been doing it for 50 years. And part, we need risks in serving others, partly just to keep our faith alive and vital, and it keep our trust in the Lord's faithfulness growing. And this is often the way that God shows you that you've got strengths or gifts that you may not know that you did. Look, I trust it was God's vision for this ministry is that we're not only providing teaching and fellowship for seniors, but we're stimulating each other to love and good deeds. We want to be an example to the rest of the church that at every stage of life we can launch out into ministry and serving people and experiencing the joy that comes from that. And so that's what this whole passage is about. And let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for Paul's, what an amazing thing. It just blows my mind. I would have been on pins and needles waiting for the verdict to come down about whether I'm going to die or be set free. And I'm sure he felt some of that, but he said, either way it goes, I know that it's going to be a service to you, and that gives me joy. He was a free man. And thank you, Lord, for the examples of people like him and Timothy and Epaphroditus and the other people that you've put in our lives who were servants before us. I know that it was their joy and their freedom that attracted me to wanting to be your servant. And I know that I speak for so many people in this room. We don't regret becoming servants of Christ and servants of others. We're more full, not more empty. Thank you for that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.